All right, let's see. Some of you receive a little thing that comes out Friday morning called Friday with Fred. Well, I'm Fred. And others go, well, how do I get that? Well, you can get that if you just go to Graceline Facebook or Facebook Graceline, and our website will show you, and you can get that if you'd like. Also, some of you wanted a newsletter that I put out, so I brought some newsletters. If you want one of those, I'll put them at the back. You can look at that. You say, why am I doing this? Well, I happen to be actually a missionary of the church, so I hear all these missionaries running around telling their story, so I thought I'd just tell you my story. Anyway, that's a little bit of my story, but, you know. Anyway, so in the paper, there was an interesting article yesterday. It reminded me of a question I asked Dr. Charles Ryrie about 39 years ago. I said, what is going to be the most significant question the church will have to face in the oncoming years? And he said, without a doubt, it will be that the church has to decide what is its role in social action. And everybody's means, yeah, that's pretty prescient back then. That's true. And so today it goes by the idea of social what?
Justice.
So if you were happening to read the paper Saturday morning in the Dallas, how many saw this? Yeah. Here, I mean, in our paper, this paper tends to be, shall we say, left of center. Is that right? About that? Yeah, okay. And maybe worse. Anyway, there's two articles here. One is by Michael Gerson, who essentially is trying to take John MacArthur to the woodshed for declaring that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. A fairly good idea. But saying that MacArthur is insensitive to the need for social revolution, social involvement, social action, social justice. Now, social justice is a fine idea, right? I mean, Jesus talked about the poor. He talked about those in need. Israel had a certain welfare plan for people who weren't even part of the nation. God had a special situation for that. You come to the Gospels, you see a picture of Jesus, but I think we'd all admit he had a kind of a special role, right? Special plan. When you come to the epistles and you read Paul and you read John and Peter, you do not seem to see that the main goal of the church is to change Rome. It doesn't seem to be the main role of the church to change Judaism. They do say, you know, pray for your leaders, vote. I mean, if it was today, it would say vote. It would say pray for your leaders. It does. Paul does. Peter does. It would say obey the government, right? We have those kinds of statements. The question becomes, what's the trajectory? Now that we are in the 21st century, live in America, and we have freedoms and all of that, and we live in a republic. Remember, we don't live in a democracy. It's a republic. And then the question becomes, well, how should we then live? What should we do? What do we do with abortion clinics? What do we do with Planned Parenthood? What do we do with all these things? How do we treat the poor? How much resource should go toward the poor? What should we do nationally or internationally? These are all very important questions that mission agencies wrestle with and that churches wrestle with. And the answer has to be from the Bible, not the need of a culture. So the second article is by a guy named Scott Inouye. He teaches worship at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. The title of his is "The Bible Holds a Solution, Not a Political Party, Social Strategy, or Philosophical System." That's a pretty lengthy title, but that basically says what it is. And so he would go back and pretty much support of what MacArthur was saying to say it's not that we're not for helping the poor, it's that the priority of the gospel needs to be the priority. And ever so often, churches tend to lose the balance. If you want a history lesson of this, which the first article tells MacArthur he's wrong because he doesn't understand the history of evangelicalism, because evangelicals helped start this and this and this and dealt with slavery and poverty and abortion and all that. That's all true. But on the other hand, the social gospel came about from the conservative church that became liberal and started to replace the gospel of Christ with the gospel of let's help people today. One very clear manifestation of this was with a group called Young Life. I used to work with Young Life. Young Life got all enamored with the Black Panthers, who became Christians, and so they brought them on staff to help reach lots of the poor kids, or black kids, or minority kids. And there's nothing wrong with trying to reach them. The question is, what are you going to reach them with? And all of a sudden, it became, we need to reach the whole person with the whole gospel, implying that before they weren't using the whole gospel. So what's the whole gospel? Now the whole gospel is social involvement, social action, social justice, to use the term for today. So this is how you start a fight in Sunday school or church. Okay, you bring up this topic, but I'm not bringing it up. The paper brought it up. And if you want to be relevant, then you want to somehow not only understand what the Bible says about truth, you have to understand what the culture is saying about it, and then bring the two together to speak to it. So this was Saturday's paper. You might be interested in that. It's very different. Two totally different views, and you'll probably try to find yourself in the middle, and that's fine. But my challenge to us is to say, so what is my theology of social involvement? What is my theology of social justice? What does that look like? Why and how? Well, the Sermon on the Mount, okay. Or Micah 5, okay. But we need to put it together a little tighter than that, because we have the epistles that give us instruction for what the church is supposed to do. Now, we have a number of elders in here, and if you have any problem, contact them. They'd be happy to solve this problem. Now, it's funny, but it really is true. Jerry, you look like a Christian. Why don't you hand these out? Maybe. So, very important issue, and it's going to only get more important. It's going to become more and more, and you may already have your opinions, and that's great. And you may be dogmatic or bulldogmatic, or you might be, I don't know. Okay, wherever you are, admit it, and then make sure that what you're thinking hopefully corresponds to what the text says. Because this is a big deal, even in Dallas. I mean, you have the Southern Baptists have, kind of their ethics committee, and then you have a bunch of other Southern Baptists that follow, like Robert Jeffers, and there's a lot of tension that level. Bible churches tend to be independent on their own, but they all have their different views. I tell you, this is a problem.
Anyway. Should we support Young Life or not?
Now, we're in the book of 1 John, and I think Young Life kind of came back away from that a little bit, so that's a good thing. In my mind, the social gospel emphasis that they began to take on was for a good reason. Lots of things are done for good reasons. The question is, are they biblical reasons? They were emotional reasons, they were cultural reasons, but were they biblical? So, this is really hard to find because you're dealing with people. You're dealing with, people who have lives, and sometimes their lives are a wreck and a mess, and here we are. And it's very easy to get played on with the guilt trip of, well, we need to send water to everybody. We need to help these people and do this. And yet, is that really the long-term solution? So, one thing we could do, we can get the chairman of the missions committee in here and let him talk to us about that. That'd be good. Or get Andy in here. You're a friendly crowd. You'd love to. Oh, that'd be good. Okay. Okay, well, we are in 1 John. We're getting close to the end now that we've created all that kind of problem. And as we know, now, I hope you can see this. Maybe next week it'll kind of come out and bend, but if you can, great. If you can't, play with us. We've been through this book. We're getting very, very close to the epilogue. We're not there yet, but we will be next week. And so what we have seen in this book, and by the way, this is a very beautifully written book. I mean, it is just so balanced. I mean, not everybody thinks it is, but I think it is, and I think I can prove my case. It's a very beautiful, balanced book. And John wants us to understand something. He says, here's his theme, abide in him, little children, so that when he appears, you will not shrink back in shame at his appearance or at his coming. In the middle of the book, he talks again about the key word confidence. And now we got to a few weeks ago, the crescendo of this. We got to the theme that was realized by this. Love is perfected that you might have confidence. But where's that confidence to be? In the day of judgment. And we determined that judgment idea was at the Bema seat. So John has been talking to us about how to have confidence at the Bema seat. Simple. Manifest Jesus in your life. How do I do that? By living righteously. What does that look like? By being loving. What is love? Sincerely wishing God's very best for someone else and doing what you can to see it come about. And when you do that, then frankly, you are looking like God. God is light, no darkness at all. If you're going to abide in Him, be in fellowship with Him, then you're going to look like Him. You're going to manifest Him. So when we abide, we are in fellowship with God. We love our brother. We make visible the invisible God. But when we sin, we're in the dark. We lie. We don't practice the truth. We don't look like whose we are. We, in fact, conceal whose we are instead of revealing who we are. And that's part of the problem for the church. So we've been given, though, this tremendous opportunity and power to be loving. Why? Because God loves us, and God is love, and God indwells us, and we have the sinless seed. How many believe that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? How many believe you have the sinless seed of God indwelling you? Well, then act like it. What's wrong with you people, huh? Right? I mean, that's the problem. Well, the problem is sin, right? I still operate in this death house. I'm a new house through the power of the Spirit, but I still operate this body of sin, this body of flesh. Call it sin nature, sin propensity, whatever you want to call it. I still got it. One day it'll be gone, but not today. And so John says, here's how you live today in the power of the Spirit by abiding in Him. And if you do that, you overcome this sin problem. And when you do that, then love is perfected. And when love is perfected, when you morally look like Jesus, you will not be ashamed when He comes. You will have no fear when you stand before Him at the Bema Seat in judgment. Perfect confidence. You say, well, judgment, really? Yeah. There's no judgment for you or for me regarding our eternal life. That's settled. John 5:24 says so. For the non-believer, yeah, there's a judgment. We call it the Great White Throne. But for the believer, there is no great white throne. That's taken care of by Jesus. However, there is a judgment that Paul talks about quite a bit, Peter talks about, and John talks about. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, where every believer will go when we die, will stand before the Lord. He'll evaluate my life. Not to determine if I'm going to get to go to heaven. I hope I did enough good things to outweigh the bad things so I can get in. You've heard people talk like that? You just tell them, take it by faith. If that's your scale, you're toast. It's never going to happen. But He died for your sin, and that's the sin offering that allows you to be in heaven. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about now that you're a believer and you've lived living your life, how are you living your life? And one day you stand before the Lord and He evaluates how you lived your life. You say, well, what's that matter? It matters because He wants to reward you to allow you a certain privilege, a certain position to have in His kingdom. He gives you the right to rule and to reign with Him. Now, that sounds kind of exciting to me. So, yes, there's going to be judgment, but it has to do with Christians, and it has to do with to what degree of moral likeness do I have to Jesus? Perfect love casts out fear. There'll be no fear at the judgment if I'm mature as a Christian. This is why churches are supposed to help Christians mature. Yes, the Great Commission is to evangelize the lost and edify the saved. It's a balance. It's both. But sometimes the church gets it out of balance, and my idea of the balance is more on the edification. Because if you do the edification through church, then the Christians are going to go out and do more evangelism out on the street. Right? That's what we're supposed to do. Now, my hope is, let's use a little illustration. You've noticed, Bob Forsyth is here, and very often Bob asks us to pray for somebody to be confident in their sharing of Christ and for him to disciple somebody. He's doing both. See, he's doing evangelism and edification. Well, that's what we're all supposed to do. So, enough on that. So, we move into our new section, and in this section, John is going to explain what we're supposed to do. Continuation of the past, we're supposed to love. And then he's going to say, well, how can I do that? Do I have the power to do that? Yeah, I got the power to do that. It's called faith. Hey. How's that? I don't know that one. Technology, I'd love it. Okay. Yeah, well, we try. So let's look at this. First of all, John begins in chapter 4, verse 20, and he gives us a little bit of a understanding of what he wants from us. He says in verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. I like John. Just real clear. It's hard to miss that, isn't it? Kind of a binary option here. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Why is that true? Well, for the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, who he has not seen. Well, that's pretty logical. You know people like this. Oh, I love God so much. Oh, my whole life I'm wrapped up around God. But I hate Arnie. He's just a pain in the neck. I mean, da, 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 da. I mean, that doesn't compute.
I didn't hear any amens.
Amen? Oh. Take it by faith, baby. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So it doesn't do any good to be pious and all this stuff, I love God, when you don't love people. John says that you're a liar. You're not in fellowship. You're not speaking truth. The truth's not operating in you. You're not manifesting Christ. He says, let's get back to basics. Love your brother. That's simply what he wants. And he said this before in chapter 2, verse 9, and verse 11, and 3:11, and Jesus said the same thing. So, I mean, this is kind of redundant. Yeah, that's John's way. It's redundant because it's so important, but Christians don't do it. We sometimes pretend to do it, and every once in a while we do it, but most of the time we don't. We flap our gums and talk about it. We need to learn how to do that. Well, why should we do that? Well, look at verse 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Why should I love my brother? Simple. Because he's born of God just like I'm born of God. And it makes no sense not to love your brother who's born of God. Since you're born of God, he's born of God. Why would you not love the one born of God? And yet, we functionally do not heed this a lot of times. So our response, verse 2, but by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Don't you like John? He's pretty simple. Here's what God commands of you. Love one another. In fact, look over at 2 John. It's probably just, you turn a page or two and you get there. Verse 5 and 6. Of 2 John, nice short letter. He says, now in verse 5, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. This is what God wants, to love. This is the commandment that God gives, to love. This is what he wants us to do, to walk in it, live it, do it. So obviously applicational question is, what can I do to be loving today to fill in the blank, to Joe, Jim, Gene? What can I do to be loving today to, or in light of this situation coming up? That's called application. We know what the Bible says. Now, how are we going to show the implication of that as we apply it to our life today? Well, we need power to do this, and John's going to let us know that we have the power to do this. It's called our faith. Verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That sounds good. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So how am I going to be loving? Simple. By faith. The faith that appropriates the gift of eternal life, that totally, radically changed your life. You became a temple of the Holy Spirit. You became indwelt by God himself. You become a new creature. You have the ability to do what he wants us to do. Why? Because by one act of faith, I've become a believer. I've been born again. I've been born of God. I have the ability to do this. So one act of faith allows me to overcome the world. In one sense, that's what we call justification. But every act of faith, each act of faith after your salvation or after you've become a believer, every act of faith overcomes the world. John's writing to Christians. He's saying, listen, you've been, we'll use Paul's terminology, you've been justified by faith. You have the power to overcome the world. And every time you walk by faith, you overcome the world. So John is implying this idea of both justification and sanctification. Faith is the power that overcomes the world. Whether it's the first time I trusted Christ for eternal life, or every time during the day that I walk with him and I choose, I'm going to obey. I'm going to do what he wants me to do. Isn't that the essence of the Christian life? Right? It's saying, okay, I have a choice here. Do I watch this? Do I read this? Do I push this button on the internet for this? Do I do this to this person? Do I do that? Do I do it or not? What does God want me to do? He doesn't want me to do that. Okay, well, now what am I going to do? I got to make a choice. Isn't this what you do with your kids? You're trying to train them up to make good choices. You know they're going to have choices to make. You want them to learn how to make good choices. Well, we need to learn how to make good choices. Good choices come from obeying the Bible, knowing what his commandments are, realizing we have the power of the Spirit indwelling us to allow us to do it, and then saying, I'm going to do that. So you wake up in the morning, you get together with God, and you start talking and thinking and reading and praying. It's, okay, Lord, this is coming up today. And you know what? I don't usually do good in this situation. I don't want to be pugnacious. I don't want to be power hungry. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. Help me be humble and kind and meek and mild. This isn't my problem. This is the stuff Marcia wrestles with. Isn't it, honey? Okay, So it's taking the Word of God and making it work in your life by saying, Lord, this is what I'm facing today. Help me. Guide me. You do it every time. You're sitting there watching TV and all of a sudden Victoria's Secret comes on. And so what do? You have one of two options. You either look and say, I like this ad. Or you go, hi, Marcia, what's going on? Is this over yet? What do you think? Da, 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 da. It's over. Okay. Right? I mean, that's what you have to do. Yes. True? Absolutely. So we need to learn how to apply God's word into these certain circumstances. Well, now we need to know about the person of this faith that gives us the power, and he's going to explain that to us in verses 6 through 13. Now look at 6 to 8. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Water and blood. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, and the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now that sounds a little misto, doesn't it? So first question is, why does he bring up this water and blood? Well, more than likely, he wants to kind of capture the full range and boundary of Jesus's ministry. Baptism and cross. Right? That probably makes sense. So I think that might be true. But I think he's also trying to counteract. Remember the context of 1 John. He's trying to counteract those who said, well, Jesus wasn't really a man. Well, he didn't really come in the flesh. He wasn't really like you and me. But if that's true, then he didn't die for my sin as a man. I'm not saved yet. So John's writing to go against the teaching of the antichrists who denied that Jesus came in the flesh. And John's saying, oh, he came in the flesh. Remember how this book began? He gave us this little idea, you know, what we hear, we see, behold, what we touched. Those are all physical, sensory, right? And John starts this thing out. He was real. He is real. He really came. He really died. He really rose. He really ascended. He's really on the right hand of the Father, seated. All that's true. It's real. It's not some mumbo jumbo mystical thing. And we need to understand that. It's very important. Now, there's also the one other thing here, and you can see I don't know how to spell coma. It's the word comma. If you have a New King James Bible, you'll notice that there's a couple of things added. This is called John's comma, or the Johannine comma. And it's a very short clause that was put into a few manuscripts around the 16th century. And it seems to only be in the King James Version, maybe the New King James, but it's not in most every other version. Now, this is not to cause you to doubt the veracity of the Bible. It's simply the fact that there was a transmission issue. Things went from copy to copy to copy to copy, and some copies, certain people might have added something. Well, this is what God added. It's in bold. For there are three that bear record, we got that, in heaven. This is the comma. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. Okay, you don't see that in most translations. And the only reason I'm bringing it up is because it is in the King James. And then we get back to the what tends to be there. And obviously the reason this came about was somebody felt like this helped to endorse the doctrine of the Trinity. This helped give authority to Jesus and the idea of the Trinity. So I believe in Jesus and I believe in the Trinity. But I don't believe in the comma. So I don't think it's there. So don't rip your Bible up. Don't mark it out. Don't tear out pages and stuff. Just understand that that's what it is. I remember one of our students, this was a long time ago at Phoenix Seminary, he came in and he wanted me to drill him because he was getting ready for the theological oral exam, which I would be there. So he wanted a test run. So we were talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, and he started quoting this verse. And I said, well, you know that verse really isn't there. Remember, you took Greek and transmission issues. He goes, what do you mean? And I went, oh, you're in trouble. And proceeded to remind him that, well, this is a problem. It's like the other guy who wanted to quote something. He was quoting Hebrews 16. Well, there is no Hebrews 16. And he learned that. Remembered that. Anyway, so John, the comma, not there. The truth of the comma, absolutely. But we have this idea of this witness that's taking place. He says in verse 9, if we receive the testimony or the witness, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Okay, so we have testimony of man, testimony of God. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And this is the testimony. It's this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is from his Son. And he who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, you notice the word that's repeated quite a bit is this idea of witness, testimony. Does that sound anywhere out of the Old Testament? Yeah, it does. It comes out of Deuteronomy. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So the idea of witness and having your corroboration is pretty important. It's a little bit like we see this today. Unfortunately, we see it too much, but people like from my home state, California, people like Dianne Feinstein, who should have retired 80 years ago, basically introduces evidence, testimony, uncorroborated, anonymous, basically meant to try to destroy a man's life, and a few other things. But we won't go into politics because we don't want to get in trouble. However, testimony, witness. The Old Testament says, no, you got to have two at least, and you better have three if you're going to mess with somebody's life. Well, it's interesting in the Gospel of John, same author, John chapter 5. I can do nothing on my own as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is Jesus. If I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He goes on. He was a burning and shining lamp. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works of the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me. And the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me himself has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form, for you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one who he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. See the connection of this with 1 John? It's all about the witness, the testimony, and how to have life by coming to Jesus. So in John, we have this level of witness, so to speak. It's the witness of Jesus, of John, and the Father, and the Scriptures. Well, I have a feeling 1 John, the same author, didn't forget this. He's trying to bring a little bit of this over into this passage for them to see. So the content of the faith we read in 11 and 12, this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this is in his Son. The life's in his Son. He who is the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have the life. It's about as simple as that, isn't it? Turn over to the Gospel of John for a second. John chapter 3. You probably know one of the verses there. But let's look at the verses that perhaps surround it. John 3, get over there, 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You believe, you have eternal life. You don't believe, you don't. You believe and have eternal life, you've overcome the world, justification. You live a godly Christian life of sanctification by faith, you've overcome the world. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, no fear, confidence. So John sums it up in verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, these things. Now, it's interesting. We find this phrase a number of times in this book. And I think that when he says these things, he's referring to the preceding material. In 5:13, I think 5:13 is referring to the preceding material about eternal life and how to become a Christian. Now, those who hold to the test of life view, which we've talked about before, would look at 5:13 and say that's the purpose statement of the whole book. So the purpose of the book is to tell you how to know if you are a Christian. Well, you have to abide, obey, be loving, and continue in faithfulness. And then you'll know you're a Christian. So assurance is based upon how good you are. I don't hold that view, but many good people do. I take it that the purpose statement of the book is probably found in chapter 1, in verses 2 and 3, where he's talking about how to have life and how to have fellowship with God. That's where he gives us the purpose statement. Therefore, 5:13 is referring back to the section, the preceding section, just talking about basically the invitation of how to have eternal life. So the main part of 1 John is about sanctification. The very small part at the end is about justification. In the Gospel of John, it's reversed. The majority of the book of John is about believing and having eternal life and being justified. And then the Upper Room Discourse is all about being sanctified. So John is simply flip-flopped in the degree of material based on the topic inside of each of these books. So he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that what? You might know you have eternal life." And what do we know? When you believe, you have eternal life. It's John 3:16, John 3:14 through 18. It's John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has passed from death to life," and what? "Never comes into judgment." So at the bottom there, we have the power to love because of our faith, and we have the object of our faith, the Son. So it's real simple. Obey the Son and love your brother. That's it. Obey the Son and love your brother. Why love your brother? Because he comes from the Son just like you come from the Son. Obey the Son, love your brother. So this week, how are we going to obey God's command, which is to love one another? How are we going to do that? To who? When? How? Where? What will that look like? Those are the kinds of questions we have to ask in terms of applying the Bible to our life. We can know it, we can quote it, we can do all that, but God seems to be interested in us living by it. So how will we be loving? How will I sincerely wish God's very best for someone else and do what I can to see it come about? How will I do that today when I go out into the hallway, when I go home, when I get up on Monday, when I go to work, when I do whatever it is I do? How am I going to do that? That needs to be on our mind, because if it's on our mind, then it can become acted out by the power of the Spirit in our life.